You may be seated. Well, let me explain something to you guys, the way that our liturgy works. I know we've talked about it before, but I think it's always good to review. At this point, we have been called by God into His presence to worship Him. We've confessed our sins and we've received forgiveness. And now God is going to consecrate us with His Word, which I have the privilege of preaching. But I know that I cannot do this on my own. I know that my words would be ineffective to achieve the goals of God if I were to simply get up here and think that I had something to offer. So I'm going to go ahead and pray for the reading of the Word. And then when we're done, as our custom, if you have your printed liturgy, you'll see that at the end of the passage, when I read it, I will say, "This is God's Word." And then you can all say, "Thanks be to God." And then together, we will stand up and sing the Gloria Patri. So the text for today is from the book of James, the first chapter, verses 19 to 25. Hear the word of the Lord. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not mere hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, verses 19 to 25 of James comes on the heels of verses 17 and 18, as you might quite naturally assume. I wasn't here last week, but I was able to review what Brant taught on, and I wanted to pick up on that, because one thing that I don't like to do is to chop up Scripture as though it wasn't originally written in long sentences made up of which made up paragraphs, which made up books, which made up entire points that people were trying to get across. So I'm going to go back and review just for a second so that I'm not leading you astray by chopping the Bible up into verses, as has been done for, you know, it's useful and helpful to help identify where things are at, but it really does damage to the understanding of Scripture. So in verses 17 and 18 of the first chapter of James, we learn, first, that all good and perfect gifts come down from God, and that it is by His will that we are regenerated, and He does that through the word of truth. So James tells us that God, he even tells us why He does this. God does it for a purpose, and that is ultimately so that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Well, now, first fruits has a particular meaning in Scripture. If you know anything about the sacrificial system in Israel that James would have been familiar with, it was the first fruits that was always offered to God. So it had a special and a holy calling on it. So if you were a farmer and you had a grain to harvest, or if you were a shepherd and you had a new sheep to be born, then that first one that would be born, that would be set apart for the Lord and ultimately be offered in sacrifice to Him. So in this, the ultimate purpose of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ, is intently Godward focused. It's that we might be that first fruit offering out of the creatures that He made. And man, yes, is a creature of God made out of the dust of the ground. God breathed His life into him, made him His creature. And then God takes from that harvest a set of people that He chooses by His own will. We call that election. And then He makes them into His own people. And He sets them apart. He wants us to be holy, which is really the next section that we're going to get into. We're going to talk about what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to obey God? I know when I talk to my kids, they love hearing about obedience. There's always such a fun sermon to preach, is that you get to obey. You get to follow God. You get to do what He says. And I think about all the times that I sit down with my son and I see in his face he is so wanting to please me. He so wants to obey, but it is so difficult for him to obey at times because he's distracted He's four. But I mean, he's distracted by so many things. Even when I'm disciplining him, if he has something in his hands, he starts playing with it, and he gets completely distracted by what's even going on. And then the discipline hits him, and he wakes back up into reality. So that's what we might do for a moment here. We might shake ourselves out of the fog that we find ourselves in on a day-to-day basis, and we might be shaken back into reality of what does the discipline of God look like. And hopefully, you'll see at the end that this is not a message of condemnation, but it is a message ultimately of hope, and it's a message of how good our God is, that He even gives us this discipline. So that's my introduction. Having stated God's goodness in giving us His gifts in chapters 17 and 18, James moves us on, and he talks about his purposes in regenerating us, and he reminds us hearers of what that means to be first fruits. Now notice right there in the verse, he says, "As you know, my brethren," as though he said this to them before. Well, that makes sense, right? How many times does God have to repeat things to us? I probably have said this to you guys before, and I'll probably say it a million other times, because it's one of my favorite quotes from church history, but Martin Luther was a pastor, and he would often preach to his congregation, and one time he got asked, allegedly, he said, "Dr. Luther, why do you preach to us the same gospel every week?" And he says, "Because every week you forget it." And that is so true. So here is James reminding his people, God's people, what it means to be holy, what it means to be sanctified, what it means to be that first fruits that we are created to be. And even in these sections, we see this paradox. We see the paradox of salvation going on. And what I mean by that is that in one sense, salvation, being holy, being sanctified, all the things that God does, it is entirely the work of God in which we are mere passive recipients. Yet at the same time, on the other side of the coin, and maybe it's not just a coin where there's two sides, maybe it's like a dice where there's six sides, but I'm going to talk about these two sides. There's all these things that God has for us to do. We call it faithful obedience, and he's going to detail those. But I want to talk about that concept first, so you don't think that I'm merely pushing moralism on you, but I'm pushing Christianity on you. See, the paradox is this. Salvation is entirely the work of God by which He does something. He chooses us. He regenerates us. He sends His Son to die on the cross for us. He gives us His righteousness, and He takes upon Himself our sin and makes us clean. And we see how passive we are, not just in what He does on the cross for us, but we see it in baptism. Regardless of when you got baptized and why you got baptized, whether it's when you were a professing adult or when you were an infant, God's view of it is still the same. You are the recipient of His baptism. He is washing you clean. That's why you don't baptize yourself. There's that really bad movie with, Robert Duvall, where he goes and baptizes himself. Man, that guy was a heretic in that movie. And him baptizing himself was one of the clearest examples that he was. So we see that there are all these things where God is doing them. God is giving us something that we simply passively receive. And yet, He tells us at the same time there are all these things that we must do. Well, is God double-minded? Is He on the one hand saying, "I'm going to save you from the first to the last. I'm going to be the one that does everything, and yet now you really need to get to work"? Is that what we're up against? Is that the type of God that we serve? If you listen to some people, the way they talk about the book of James, that's exactly what they think. This is not a part of the Reformed tradition proper, but some people think that it is, that we look lowly on the book of James. John Calvin wrote a commentary on it. Martin Luther preached several sermons on it. It is firmly within the canon of Scripture and within the tradition of what we believe means to be biblically reformed. No, this is not a problem. This is simply what God is doing in us as we passively receive things. He is working active obedience in us. And the way that He does it is through giving us commands. And the fact that He gives us commands, that He tells us things to do, that He uses words to impress things into our ears and into our minds that might bring about fruit, is no more opposed to His grace than the fact that Jesus Christ died on a real wooden cross is opposed to the grace on that cross. See, the fact that God has an instrument, that He chooses something lowly and common, like speech, even my speech, to convict people and to change people, that's not opposed to it. The fact that He might use your conviction and your obedience to lead you into deeper fellowship and deeper salvation with Him, that's not opposed to the grace of God. That's simply the means of the grace of God. We see it here. We see it before us. We see it in the bread and the wine, common, lowly things. Yet God is there, as we will partake later. As I mentioned earlier, we are baptized with mere water. It's not magic water. It's water. But when God and His Spirit is intended upon it, when we receive it by faith, it is regenerating water by faith. It's what God does when we receive it. God is not afraid to use real things because He's a real God. He's a real Savior. So here's what He's going to do. He's going to tell you real things to do. He's not going to make you navel gaze and sit around and say, oh, I wonder what the will of God is. If only I could know. He tells you right here in the printed words. He's even translated them into English for you, so you don't have to go and pick up a Hebrew or a Greek dictionary to figure out what it is. No, your God actually wants you to know clearly what it is He asks of you. Because He's that good to you. He knows that you need it. Just as you don't leave your children at home for the day. I look at some of you, you don't have children old enough to do this. I look at one of you, you do. You leave them with chores for the day. You write down what you want them to do, so that when you get back, there's no mistake about what it was. Mow the lawn means mow the lawn. They might think that you're a legalist for writing it down in that manner and demanding that they do it, but it's your prerogative as their parent. So, as I said, James begins to remind us what we should do, and he gives us some very practical tips. The first thing that he tells us is that we should be quick to hear. So by being quick to hear, I've heard many people take this to be in the natural. And this is good advice. I'll tell you that I am preaching this to myself, and that next time I have a discussion with my wife, I'm going to try to be quick to hear. But that's not primarily what it's speaking about. No, primarily what James is getting at here is the Christian life and how we relate to God. So we are to be quick to hear because we are quick to listen to the Word of God, which means that we are often reading the Word of God, which means that we make time for the Word of God in our lives, that it's a requirement, that it's something that we do. I was talking to my wife about this earlier, and she said, when do I have time to read the Word of God more regularly? With two children, working part-time, taking care of me when I'm in need. When does she have time? And I said to her, Kristen, when do you have time to change Knox's diapers? When they stink. Things that are priority, you make a priority, and you do. So let's not let our lives get to the point of where they really stink before we pick up the Word of God. No, we need to be quick to hear. We need to be quick to imbibe the Word of God, even such that our spouses would see us, they would catch us reading it, and that we would read it to them, they would read it to us, that our children would not be the type of children that we constantly harp on to know and to read the Word of God, yet we don't do it in front of them. Children learn by example. As I said, this also works in natural relationships. This is good advice, folks. I'm not telling you anything that doesn't work with other people. The same way that we relate with our God, that we listen to Him and that we should receive from Him, we should do that with our neighbor as well. God calls us to love our neighbor. And that's one aspect in which we can do it. But we are also to be slow to speak, is what James says. Now that means that we do not take up arguments against God. See, there's a contradiction in the Christian mind, in the Christian life. Because we are the old man being constantly put to death, being constantly renewed into the new man. But we also have that old man inside of us. And when we read the Word of God, we often find things that the old man doesn't like. And he tells us to put the book down and go read a different one. You see, the old man is like cancer. It eats away at you. It wants to kill you. Imagine if cancer could control your mind and it knew that if you went to your chemo treatments, it would be gone. Would that cancer try to convince you to not go and get your chemotherapy? Of course it would. That is what the old Adam is. And he will come up with many arguments against the Word of God. We also need to be slow to anger. When preached properly, the Word of God will prick our consciences. It will hurt us. It will even anger us. But as James says, we are to be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. How many times are we angry for no good reason? How many times are we angry against the Word of God because it dares to tell us what to do? And how often do we see that borne out in our own relationships? I have to take just a moment to reflect on anger. I had to reflect on this myself because as I was preparing for the sermon, I heard a great analogy by Pastor Douglas Wilson. He preached on that, and he was preaching on this text. And he talked about people who get angry. They're not trying to achieve the righteousness of God generally, because there's very few things that the righteousness of God demands you to get angry about towards others. Now, there is a holy anger, don't get me wrong. There, when we see sin, we should be angry about it. But that's not what James is talking about here. He's telling you to be slow to anger. No, righteous anger will happen quickly, and we know what that is. But real anger against others does not achieve the righteousness of God. Instead, what it does is it essentially allows us to try to control the situation. We get angry when things aren't going our way. And getting angry is sort of like taking hostages. I like this analogy that Wilson used. You see, when you get angry, it's like the guy who shows up and puts the gun to somebody's head and says, unless you all behave, I'm going to pull the trigger. How many times do we do that? How many times do we ruin a holiday? Do we ruin a family vacation? Because things aren't going the way that we want them to, so we're going to act ticked off. We're going to act mad. Well, what we do with God is what we do with our neighbor, what we do with those closest to us. Yet that anger is something that God tells us not to do. Well, it sounds easy, right? Well, don't get angry, right? God's got a lot of advice. Just stop it. Stop getting angry. It's like the therapist, right? Who keeps, you know, the guy keeps going into the therapist's office and he lies on the couch and he says, you know, doctor, I don't know why I do this stuff. And the therapist says, well, stop it. Stop doing it. Just quit it. It's not a very good therapist. Well, that's not what God is going to do here. He's not going to merely tell you, don't be angry. He does tell you, don't be angry, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say merely to not be angry. No, as we read, let me pull this open here. As we read on, he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You see, this set of commands here is not separate from what he just said. When he says, don't be angry, be quick to hear, be slow to speak, this is what that means. See, the way that you put off all filthiness and wickedness is that you don't do those things. So you replace them with what? Well, with the word implanted. Toward what goal? Which is able to save your souls. You see, what we're dealing with when we deal with things that seem benign on some level, unless you're the one receiving the anchor, what we're really dealing with is ultimately the salvation of our souls. You say, wait a minute, you said earlier that what God does is this thing where he saves us, he chooses us. Yes, amen. And you know what that looks like in your life? It looks like you putting off anger. That's what it looks like. Because as I said earlier, the Christian life is complex. What God does for us, how he saves us, it's a complex thing. It's also simple. This is the paradox. It's so simple that a young child, Jesus says, when the young children are brought to him, he says, do not forsake these little ones who believe in me from coming to him. So we know that even little children can receive and can know Christ. The gospel's that simple. But we also know that 90-year-old men and women who've been Christian their whole lives and have grown up in a whole ton of Christian maturity have many things to learn. And what the salvation of their souls looks like on a day-to-day basis, well, part of that is being slow to anger. Part of that is being slow to speak. Part of that is being quick to listen to God. See, again, it's getting back to the means by which God does these things. The end of God saving your souls is not opposed to the means of Christian sanctification by which he makes you more like Christ. By which he removes these things from you. He takes away the anger. He makes you stop being the hostage taker who ruins everyone's holiday. And he makes you into the man who's a blessing and who is blessed to be a blessing. That's what he does. That's part of the good news. And when we do this, we are not merely following rules. But it does involve rule following. I have heard many well-intentioned pastors, many well-intentioned preachers say this, and I actually think they're trying to say it right, but I think words are tricky, especially small words, words like mere. We are not mere rule followers. If we were a mere rule follower, then God would judge us by solely our obedience. And God doesn't judge us that way. He ultimately judges us in Christ. But there are rules to follow. That is why God gave us the Ten Commandments. They weren't the Ten Suggestions. They weren't the Ten Keys to Personal Fulfillment. They were commandments. And God gave them to us to be obeyed. Yet he did not do that opposed to his grace. That was his grace. God giving us law, God telling us what to do, is gracious toward us. We need that. We need a lawgiver. We need somebody to tell us how to live our lives, how to treat one another. And yet we are not mere rule followers, so don't get me wrong. I think there's something good about that when we put the emphasis on the grace of God and we leave aside law for a moment. But there are also times when we need to come back and we need to focus on the law, just as James does here, where he tells us these things to do. And I know the effort in when people say this, not to be a mere rule follower, and again, that emphasis on that word mere, it's good. We don't want to be hypocritical. We don't want to just have a set of rules, a set of do's and don'ts. That's death. If that's the religion that you have in your homes, if that's the religion that you have for your children, is no grace, just law after law after law after law, you will kill them. If that's what you have for your spouse, you will destroy your spouse. If that's what you have for yourself, you either think that you're doing it and become self-righteous, and then nobody will want to be around you, nobody will want to talk to you, or you will despair. And you will even doubt the goodness of God toward you because you will be so worked over that you'll say, to heck with this Christianity stuff. I can't take it anymore. So what does he say? What does he say? Well, the next verse, he says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not mere hearers who delude themselves. Do you guys know that? If you read the word of God and take it in the way that you take in a fine piece of music, something to be listened to, something to be appreciated, but not something to be practiced, just something to sit back and say, wow, that's interesting. I like how he constructed that sentence. I'm glad that he used the present active participle in the Greek tense, in the present tense of the Greek there. I'm glad. That's really nice, but I'm not going to do a thing about it. You know, you're deluding yourself. You're like the child who I mentioned earlier, who gets the note to mow the lawn and doesn't. And yet when the parents ask them, did you read my note? Yeah, I read it. Well, you didn't do it. No, I didn't, but I read it. It's a good note. You wrote it in English. I like the penmanship. Good penmanship, Dad. It's not going to go very far. No, your parents are going to smack you. And God is going to discipline his children that do the same thing. And so, and here is part of the way that he does it. He comes to us, not in anger, not in church discipline first, not in a pastor who follows you around and sees every little thing you don't do right and says, oh, that's it, you're out of here. No, he comes to you humbly, through humble words, and says, be a doer of the word. You can't have discipline in the church without discipleship. That's what he's doing here. This is what God, as though through me, he were appealing to you to say, please be a doer of the word. Read the word and do what it says. I say, well, that sounds easy. You just do it, right? It's like the Nike slogan, just do it. But if you don't, what are the consequences? Well, you're deluding yourself. You're kidding yourself. Look, guys, this is very simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Paul states it. This is all over the New Testament, all over the Old Testament too. So what God wants from us is he desires obedience. Paul states this in Romans 12. After Paul goes on for 12 chapters about the wonders of God's grace and what God has done to save his people, he gets to chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, therefore, offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he states that good trees will produce good fruit and that bad trees will produce bad fruit. And he says that those who love him will obey his commands. When we deny this, when we deny that holiness and obedience is a key part of the Christian life, we delude ourselves and we ignore what the Bible actually teaches. When we try to deny these things and we try to come up with unique theologies in order to get away from them, we're simply kidding ourselves. We're like a man who forgets our own face. It's in the next chapter. Next verse. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. James uses this analogy of self-deception, of self-delusion, of not even knowing yourself, to further condemn us when we don't. The mere hearer is a man that is so given to delusion that he doesn't even know what his own face looks like. He looks in a mirror, sees himself, and walks away and forgot that he even what that would even look like. You see, the law of God is one of these mirrors. There are many mirrors that we can have. We see it all the time. We see natural mirrors. Many of us, I put this tie on today. I stood in front of the mirror as I adjusted it and looked at it. That's one way of seeing yourself, seeing your natural face. Yet God has given us all these other things that reveal who we are. And ultimately, He's given us His Word. And when we peer into the Word and when we look at it, it is so convicting sometimes. Because we see God's holy standard, we see what God requires, and we see how far we fall short of it. And we want to look away so that we don't have to think about who God is and who we are in light of that. In his famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, great Reformed pastor and author John Calvin talks about this idea of knowing yourself and knowing God. And his argument begins out the Institutes by saying, apart from the knowledge of God, no one can really know himself. And apart from really knowing himself, no one can have true knowledge of God. It's a terrifying thing as a fallen sinner to look into the face of God and know who you really are. Because you see, that which God demands is obedience and holiness and perfection. And James even reminds us of us here. We should see all of this as a resounding condemnation of the mere hearer of the word, of which I am one of them. How many times have I found myself listening to the word of God and not doing it? You guys know when Paul talks about the things which he does want to do, but he doesn't do them, and the things that he doesn't want to do, he does? That's the struggle. That's the struggle that we find ourselves in. We hear the law of God, we hear the word of God, and our heart yearns to obey it. That's the new man. That's the new Adam inside of us. That's the new creation, the first fruits being sanctified, crying out for holiness. I hope that's your experience. I hope that as Christians you feel that way. I hope you feel the weight of that. I hope you feel the weight of what it means to feel sin, to feel the condemnation. Do you guys feel that? If you don't, you're ignoring the law of God to your own peril. Don't you see that what God has intended for your good, ways to live life, He's done for your good, but that you ignore to your own peril? So there's at least two responses to these notions, what I've said. Some people will hear this, and they're just going to arrogantly refuse to listen. They're going to violate what James said in the very beginning, to not argue, to not be quick to speak. And you're going to have an argument against God. And you're going to theologize and try to come up with a way out of it to say that God doesn't really demand this. Yet, God demands so much more than this. This is just scratching the surface. God demands perfection. God demands holiness. In the book of Hebrews, it says in in the 13th chapter, says that without holiness, no one will see God. That's condemning. If that's your thought, if that's your feeling, is that you don't want to listen to God when He says this, then humble yourself. Because what does He say? Let's turn back for just a minute. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, so putting away all of your sins, all of them, even the ones that you think of when I say put away all your sins, and receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. And to do that in humility. So we humble ourselves and we say, God, You are God, I am not. You are right, I am wrong. I repent, I confess. You've got me. I have no plea. I have no excuse. I have no argument. God, have mercy on me, for I am undone. That's one option, if that's you. Repentance of sin and receiving the words of Christ as living water to quench your thirsty soul. Others of you may hear this, and you may feel beaten up. You may feel weighed down. You may see the reality of your sinful condition, and you may long for an obedience that you know you cannot achieve on your own. This new man inside of you looks into the mirror of God's law, sees what is there and does not like it, is terrified by it. You don't forget who you are. You see your sinfulness, and you are undone by it. To you, I urge you to keep looking, as he says here. But the one, verse 25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You see, if you look into the law of liberty long enough, if you look into the Word of God, when it says, be a doer of the Word of God, you will see not just your sin, not just the law, but you will see the one who has done the law. You will see Jesus Christ, a great and powerful Savior, such that if you look into that law and you see your reflection long enough, you might even see on your own face the crown of thorns and the wounds. You might see your reflection being replaced by His, because that's how God sees you, because that's what God has done. This is the good news. We can receive the law of God. We can receive the condemnation that comes with it. We can agree with the accuser of the brethren. We can agree with Satan, who would use us to try to destroy us. We can say, yes, Satan, I have broken those laws. I am not a doer of the word. I am a mere hearer. But there is one who has done the word for me. And my first act of doing the word is to put my faith and my trust in him and to say that I have no plea aside from him. And to know that he is my Savior, he is my hope, he is my God, he is my grace. This law of liberty, in it, it contains both the problem and the solution. You see, the law, in one sense, is your problem. It is the holy requirements of God that you cannot do, yet you are demanded to do it. Praise be to God that there is one who has done it for you. That doesn't mean that therefore we don't do it. No, it means that there is one who has done it for us, who has gone ahead, who has blazed the path, who has effectually equipped us with his Spirit, who has made us born again, and who is working that obedience in us, so that we know that as we faithfully obey, as we faithfully come to God, as every time we fall, we pick ourselves up, and we are picked up by him and by his grace, and by his church, and by his people, and by his gospel, we get up and we do it again. Because by faith, we know that this will be the Christian life until he returns or until we die. So practically, what does this look like? How do we do this? I can give you guys all the practical advice in the world. I can tell you not to do this, not to do that. Don't get angry. Don't speak fast. I can give you all these things, and these are all good advice. But practically, what can we do? How do we start doing it today? Because you know what? Everybody likes that. Everybody says, let's be relevant as a church. Right? That's why some people preach on movies. They want to be relevant. No, here's relevance. You need discipline in your lives. And you need to start where we start. And that's what part of the reason, you guys may not know this, part of the reason why we even order our service and do our worship the way we do it is to help teach you obedience, is to help teach you how God works. What did we do first? We were called by God. We are called together to be a people. That's what God does. He calls us into this room where we come and in a special way gather together in his name to worship him. And he makes us into a people. People who were formerly disparate, who were in all different places around the county, come together and you are made into one body where you can sing together, where you can enjoy one another's fellowship, where you can imbibe the blessings of God and his people. That's why we do that, so that you might begin to do that regularly and receive the blessings of God in that. And then what do? We confess our sins. You know that our Lord told us how to pray? He told us to pray the Lord's Prayer. And included in that is not only a prayer for daily bread, which would make you think you pray it daily, because it's daily bread, and I eat every day. I don't know about you guys. But in that prayer, we confess our sins. That's why we do it here together. That's why in our worship, we confess our sins, and then we receive forgiveness, so that we're not left in our sins, but we're lifted up out of the miry clay, and we're put on the solid foundation of Christ. And then God consecrates us. He speaks to us. We read His Word. We read it aloud and we hear it explained. And then we commune with God, which is the next aspect of our worship. So those of you that feel this way, if you feel at all downtrodden by the law of God, if you feel when you see in the book of James, I can't do that. You're right. You need to be nourished. You need to be built up. And one of the ways that God has done that is He provided a meal. So when Brant comes up, when we're done with this part of the liturgy and we move on to the next, come, all of you who are Christians, and eat and drink and know that God is good. Know that through these common elements, He is building you up in a spiritual sense. And then after that, we will be commissioned. We will be sent back out into the world so that we might share this good news, this gospel with the world, that we might be able to be a blessing to others. See, through all of this, God is giving us a pattern. It's a pattern of the gospel. It's a pattern that's throughout the Bible. And it's a pattern that we, not because of mere tradition, but because we believe that it's good for us as Christians to practice this way, that we do it. And hopefully it will become the pattern of our lives. So that it's not mere tradition and that we're not merely religious, but we're at least religious in a good way. That we're at least following a pattern. Because you know what, guys? Try to imagine a family vacation where there's absolutely no planning. It's completely spontaneous. I spent a week with my in-laws at the beach. There was a lot of planning that went into that, and it was still a bit hectic. We need these planning. We need these practical things. Because if we're going to be doers of the word, we need to start practicing. So I invite you to the rest of this service, and that you would see it as being a doer of the word. That when we receive from God, when we hear from Him and are built up by Him, we are being an effectual doer. And that would inspire us to more obedience. And that we would know what James promises at the end of that, is that there's a blessing with that. And I'm not connecting that blessing merely with what we do here. No, this is a pattern. This is a type. This is to help you in the rest of your life, that we would have discipline, we would have a pattern, and that we would begin to plan what being a doer of the word looks like. So we might have a chance of doing it. If we have no plan, we essentially have no chance. So that being said, I will pray. And then after that, after I'm done praying, the ushers want to come forward, and Michael come forward, we will do the offering. So I'll pray. Dear God, I thank You so much for the opportunity to speak to Your people. Lord, I thank You for convicting me from Your word as I have to study it and think about it and even preach on it. Lord, I pray that we would not be mere hearers of the word, but we would be doers of the word. And Lord, I thank You and I praise You that You have given us, You've been so gracious and kind to us to even give us an order of service, which is clear from Your scriptures, that would even remind us as to how we can be doers of the word. Lord, help us not to be mere hearers who delude ourselves. Help us to be obedient doers, and help us to know that when we fail, that we have an advocate with the Father, and that is our brother and our Lord, Jesus Christ. We thank You in His name, by the power of His Spirit. Amen.